chapter 26. We have been looking at that which preceded the cross by way of Judas's double cross, of course, with a kiss. We notice that the Lord Jesus took his disciple to the Garden of Gethsemane, which began in verse 36. He desired that Peter, James, and John might pray with him, and we saw that they fell asleep three times in the garden. He makes a statement concerning the fact that the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And though Peter and the disciples made a pronouncement that they would be true men to the Lord Jesus, even unto death, the Lord Jesus knew that by virtue of their unwillingness to spend time with him, they would be unable to fulfill even their own good intentions. And of course, they all failed miserably when the chips were down. And Peter was the classic example of how to fail, even though he boasted about the fact that he would indeed be true blue, which sets forth a principle that today your desire might be that of paying any price that would need to be paid in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But tomorrow that will mean absolutely nothing, for the Christian life is lived on the basis of your dependence upon the power of the Spirit. The true child of God has within him the Holy Spirit to enable him to glorify Christ at all times and in any situation. But I must be dependent upon that Spirit. I must be looking to Jesus Christ and allowing him to fulfill his will in and through me. So, you may be successful today, but tomorrow you may be a classic flop. And you'll be a flop because you are not waiting upon the Lord or looking to him. And that involves prayer. And thus, this failure to pray illustrates the principle, because their failure to wait upon the Lord merely paved the way for obvious failure, which would follow within just a few minutes almost, but within a few hours. Now, as we look at chapter 26, we saw that the temple guard, as we think of verse 47, for he says, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with a great multitude, with swords, staves, chief priests, and elders of the people. Now, this great company or multitude involved Roman soldiers, it involved the temple guard, it involved the priests, the religious leaders, as well as a multitude that had been stirred up by the religious leaders of that day for the explicit purpose of apprehending the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 48, the Lord Jesus is betrayed with a kiss, as Judas kisses the one whom they are now to take, and that they did. We notice that Peter was the one who wielded the sword, which we have in verse 51. One of them, which were of Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. We're told in the Gospels, namely John, that this was Peter. His objective, no doubt, was to split his head wide open. He wasn't on course, or his aim was not accurate. By virtue of that, an ear was lopped off. The Lord Jesus, of course, put the ear back on again, which we have in verse 52, after he admonishes Peter to put his sword away. I mention this, and you follow it through, because the Lord Jesus is going to be the classic example of how to act and react under pressure and in the face of severe injustice. And yet he will not retaliate. He will know exactly when to speak. He will know exactly when not to speak. He will never lose his temper. If he would have lost his temper and nailed them between the lamps or hit him in the chops, we wouldn't be here today, because it would have proven that Jesus Christ was not the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Thus, a tinge of temper coming to the forefront would have knocked him off and would have disqualified him from being the true Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ never lost his cool in the midst of all of this injustice, illustrating the principle that he was under total and complete control by the Holy Spirit. He knew that everything was according to God's eternal plan, and all things were working together for good. Something that we oftentimes forget. So as believers now, take heed, for we too can duplicate this type of lifestyle by virtue of the fact that the same Spirit that indwelt the Lord Jesus indwells the child of God today, and when one is controlled by that Holy Spirit, they can reflect the same temperament, the same beauty, the same love, and the same consistency that the Lord Jesus reflected. This demands, however, the filling of the Spirit. So, I give that by way of introduction as we look at the Lord Jesus and the situation in which he finds himself, which involves six trumped-up trials, all of which were illegal. So if you think you've got it tough, you don't have it tough at all. If the most you've got to fight is a census taker, you're in. Well, let's go on. I won't complete the statement. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, verse 53, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? The Lord Jesus, of course, could have called, as we think of a legion in Rome, consisting of at least 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers, so we'll say 72,000 angels could have been called, and one, of course, would have been enough to handle that problem. But the Lord Jesus knew that there was plenty to back him up if he needed it. But you see, with all that he could have done, he deliberately did not do it, because God the Father had a plan for him. This was part of the plan. And so his objective was not to pinpoint injustice or to prove a point. His purpose was to go to the cross and die for our sins. And this was the prelude to that objective. Thus he took it all in stride, recognizing, as he said to his disciples repeatedly before, that this is exactly what must happen. He must be delivered up by the priest to the Gentiles and then be crucified in a Gentile way, not a Jewish way. And then, of course, this would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, as he would die for the sins of the world upon the cross. Now, we move on to verse 57, and we are actually introduced to the second trial of the Lord Jesus. So, as we briefly tonight look at the six trumped-up trials, let's just quickly take them in order to give you a well-rounded view of exactly what happened in regards to their handling of the Lord Jesus. So with that, let's turn to John chapter 18, and we'll take them one at a time. If you want to jot down these references as we go, they might be helpful to you as you restudy these trials at your leisure. John chapter 18. This is actually what happened. We notice verse 10 of chapter 18 of John. It says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And his name was Malchus. In fact, he's going to recognize Peter later, and well, he should have. It was dark. But he said, haven't I seen you someplace before? And Peter's going to deny it, as he denies being one of the disciples or apostles of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 12, it says, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And they bound him like a common criminal. Now we recognize the fact that there were no ropes or chains that could have held the Lord Jesus. He could have broken them to shreds, as did Samson of old. But all this was in the plan of God. Verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, apparently, Rome had been appointing high priests. They naturally would appoint a high priest that would work favorably with Rome. For you see, the Jews were in subjection to Rome at this time. Annas was the political boss in Jerusalem. Although he was a former high priest that moved over for Caiaphas, who was in the family. Annas, according to history, was involved in criminal activities. He was, of course, connected with all the graft in Jerusalem, and thus he had many payoffs coming his way. And by virtue of the fact that he was in a political seat and in a religious seat, all of the self-righteous religious pride which accompanies such an office was manifest by this man, Annas. Now, it was quite obvious that he was going to railroad the Lord Jesus, for he put thumbs down on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so consequently, by virtue of his thumbs down, everyone from that point on is doing all that they can to railroad the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And this is what makes these trials illegitimate. And so we have that mentioned in verse 13. Verse 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now this was mentioned in John 11, verses 50 through 52. Which meant that Caiaphas made a prophetic statement in conjunction with the fact that one man should die for actually the corrupt operation of Judaism, which meant that the Lord Jesus provided the scapegoat that they needed to make Rome think that they were going to clean house in Jerusalem. So this is why he makes that statement. In fact, we might turn back to John 11 just to amplify the point so that it'll be more firmly fixed in your thinking. These first trials, in fact, the first three, involve religious leaders. They're not objective. They know exactly what they want. Actually, Pilate is the only one who is objective, and this Gentile, by the name of Pilate, says, I find no fault in him. So he was the only one that wasn't religiously biased, because a religious individual is invariably biased by his approach. And if I was involved in a court case, and I had anything to do with picking the jury, the type of people I would pick would be atheists. Because I would recognize the fact that they would be less perverted in their judgment or decisions that they would make than a religious individual. And they actually could be more objective in listening to the evidence and coming to the right conclusion than a biased religious person who's blinded by his prejudice, which is invariably religious, which doesn't allow him to think straight. And so consequently, these religious leaders are the epitome of perversion by virtue of the fact that their brains are bent by self-righteous religion, by virtue of the fact that their own good works have caused them to canonize themselves as saints before God, thus they think they can do no wrong. And there wasn't anything they did right. But that's religion at its best, and it was religion that killed Jesus Christ and that demanded his crucifixion. It was not the atheists in town, or the whores in town, or the drunks in town, or the dope addicts in town that wanted Jesus Christ crucified. It was the religious priests that perpetrated this injustice. Religion at its best. Well, what do we have here in John 11? Pick it up, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man Christ has many miracles." Verse 48. "If we let him alone, all men will believe on him." Nothing could be worse as they looked at it. And then what will happen? "The Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Now notice, Caiaphas was the high priest. He was concerned about our place, his political and religious position. He was concerned about the big bucks he was making in that position, for it was a lucrative position. So he didn't want to lose his niche or notch of control, which had the blessings of Rome up until this point. So consequently, he was looking out for his own skin. Verse 49, "And one of them named Caiaphas," whom we're now going to look at in Matthew momentarily, "being the high priest the same year, said unto them," you see Annas was prior to this, now Caiaphas took over, "you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us," and politicians invariably work on the basis of expediency and rarely on the basis of principle. That's a typical politician. "That one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he actually prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad," and so on. Now, he did not have the gift of prophecy. It merely meant that he ignorantly, in his selfish aims and desires to protect his own skin and his own office, and to use Christ as a scapegoat for all of the shenanigans that were being pulled in Jerusalem, which he thought would appease Rome, he actually made that statement, which would actually be fulfilled. Not because he was a prophet, but he actually made a statement that was true, but the statement he made ignorantly. So with that, now we'll go back to Matthew chapter 26. Annas, first trial. He was the boss, and they had to go to him first to get the okay. Now he's taken to the chief honcho, or the one who can do something legally, Caiaphas. Annas was the political boss. He ran the underground. And I might say that religion and the underground get along beautifully. No problems at all. And I think people are going to be in for a great surprise at the judgment bar of God when it's brought to the forefront that religion and the underground have always gotten along beautifully. In fact, the underground can actually find refuge under the wing of religion. And by virtue of that wing, the state finds it very difficult to get to the root of injustice when the church caters to it and tucks it under its wing. That's exactly what happened here. And that's not the only time that ever happened. This is merely one of the times when it's brought to the forefront. All right, Matthew chapter 26, we pick it up in verse 57. Second trial. When they had laid hold on Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas. Matthew merely bypasses Annas. We picked it up in John. Now we're picking up the second confrontation. The high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him from afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, do you remember the Lord Jesus making the statement when they apprehended him to let these others go, the Lord Jesus actually provided a way out for Peter so that he would not have to be embarrassed. My, is the Lord gracious. But Peter didn't take the way out. He followed, but he followed from afar. So we go on. I might add right here that oftentimes the Lord provides a way out for us so that we do not have to learn the hard way or skin our nose, as it were. And that fits right in, doesn't it? But it's because of our own self-will that we miss the way out that he provides. So consequently, we move in another direction. Now when we move in another direction, oftentimes the Lord provides just what we need, as was true with Jonah in a boat that was waiting to move to Tarshish. So then we think, way out. But the Lord actually allowed that to take place so that the decisions we make will prove and condemn our own flesh and reveal our own self-will in the matter. So consequently, we hang ourselves by the decisions that we make, and we only have one to blame, and that's ourself. Though oftentimes we'll actually blame the Lord or others. Now, verse 59. Now the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they could not find two that would agree. Finally at last, however, they found two false witnesses. Now I'm sure that these witnesses were funneled through like cattle in an effort to obtain some information which the court could use to accomplish their objective with the Lord Jesus Christ, which was to eliminate him. Now, according to Mosaic law, they had to find two that would agree. This is found in Deuteronomy 19:15 under Mosaic law. Now, verse 61, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and to build it up in 3 days. Now, they actually made reference to a statement that the Lord Jesus made. That's recorded in John 2. In fact, why don't we turn to John 2 and look at the statement? Because you'll find yourself, or will find yourself, if you haven't already, in the same position where they will take something you say and twist it and pervert it so out of shape that you wonder who on earth said it. And they will take part of what you said and apply it to something different. So in John 2, verse 19, we have these words. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that's wonderful. They found two witnesses that heard him say this, and they agreed, and what he said was true. I mean, what they said about what he said was true. Then said the Jews, you see, they didn't go on. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you're going to build it in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. You see, that didn't even catch on. But it dawned on him after he died and rose. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. You find that in John 14:26. Now, they didn't catch it at all. They took it to mean that he was going to build up the temple that was made of stone there in Jerusalem. But that isn't what he was referring to at all. But now these witnesses jumped to the same conclusion that his disciples jumped to when he was actually talking about his physical resurrection. So this was brought a against him as we go back to Matthew 26, verse 61. This man said, destroy this temple, I'll build it up in 3 days. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? Jesus never said a word. As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53:7. And the priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now he's making reference to his second coming to the earth. Now this was a statement of fact. The liberals do not believe in a literal second return of the Lord Jesus, nor do the amillennialist. That is a theological term used for a large segment of Christendom who does not believe in the second return of Jesus Christ. And that fits right into the Antichrist plan. Now, under Jewish jurisprudence, no one could actually condemn himself by his own statement. Caiaphas bypasses Jewish law and then takes a clear statement of fact which should not and did not condemn the Lord Jesus Christ because it was true, declared it to be a confession, which it was not, and then used it against the Lord Jesus Christ, which meant the whole thing was a lie and perverted. Now in verse 65, it says, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. Now, when they go to Pilate, they don't call it blasphemy, because you see, the word kurios was used in the worship of Caesar. And when they go to Pilate, they're going to say, Pilate, he refuses to render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, which was a dirty lie. But they're going to say he makes himself a king, thus they're going to declare that he is a revolutionary who is competing with King Caesar. Here they use the word blasphemy, but they didn't dare to use it at that point in time because Pilate could have said to them, do you worship Caesar? They didn't, but they should have. But they're actually going to turn that against the Lord Jesus and appeal to Caesar or to Pilate on that basis in regards to Caesar. Now, you'll notice in verse 65 that the high priest tears off his clothes. Now, according to Leviticus 21:10, which you might write down in the margin of your Bible right beside that verse, it states that the high priest should never take off his garb. As he did. Now, I might add right here that by Caiaphas doing this, he actually took himself out of the office of the high priest, and consequently, according to Levitical law, that office was then vacant. It's been vacant ever since. And only when Jesus Christ comes again and is seated upon the throne of David as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as the High Priest will that office be fulfilled on earth. In the meantime, however, our High Priest is seated at the right hand of the Father, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one through whom we approach the Father. That's why we come boldly to the Father in his name. Thus, the high priest in that office is through right here. When the veil was rent from top to bottom when Christ died upon that cross, the whole Levitical priesthood and the temple was through. which meant no more rituals were needed, for now there is a new living and spiritual way in which to approach God, namely through the living, resurrected Christ. And thus religion was canned and junked at that point. All other religions today, even operating under the name of Christendom, have their takeoff from Judaism, but they're as fraudulent as Judaism was when they allowed Caiaphas to stay in the office, got their needle and thread out, and sewed the veil back together and kept the religious front before the masses. All of it was hypocrisy. One who knows the Word of God knows that that's true. One who doesn't thinks, isn't religion wonderful? All religions are good. Which, of course, is a lie from hell. Verse 66. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Now you see, they construed that statement of verse 64 to mean that he was God. That's what they meant by blasphemy. So the Jews had no problem in interpreting the words of the Lord Jesus for over in Isaiah 53:5, Isaiah saw Christ at this point in time as a massive bruise. Thus, by the time the Lord Jesus wound up on the cross, his physical body was almost totally bloody and completely distorted because of the human abuse of his physical body. Yet through it all, he never reached out and grabbed one of them by the collar and jerked them down and slapped them across the face. He never once got up and slapped one or slugged one in the mouth and sent him right across the hall. He never once allowed a slow burn to begin on the inside, so that though he appeared to be cool on the outside, on the inside he was burning up. Which oft times is true of us, when we appear to keep our cool, but on the inside we're gritting our teeth and there's a fuse that's burning, which our wife or husband may hear about when we get home. If that would have taken place on the inside of the Lord Jesus, he would have forfeited his position of being a Savior. The church would have no foundation, and we would have no reason for being here tonight. If he would have started a slow burn on the inside because of that maltreatment. I bring that up by virtue of the fact that this burn I've talked about may result in, as there already has been, many school administrators and pastors who have found themselves in courtrooms and in jail. This is why we need to grow in grace and need to pray for each other. Because one of these days, I might be, and you might be, in court because of our testimony for Jesus Christ. We're going to have to respond, as did the Lord Jesus, and we're going to have to accept our place as in the plan of God and in the will of God, and we're going to have to respond in a way that will be led of the Holy Spirit. And we're not in a position to drum up a revolutionary revolt, to collect the bullets and the guns, and to see how many we can take with us on the way down. I can't find that in Scripture. If the Lord Jesus is the example of suffering, and we have been called to carry on that suffering which he began. And maybe we could amplify that just for a moment. Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Keep your finger here. Turn to Colossians. I can't remember the verse. I just know it's here, and I'll find it when we get there. But it comes to mind. We're told in Philippians 1:29, for unto you is given the behalf of Christ, and we believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he tells them to continue in the faith. Verse 23, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And we better pick it up verse 23 again, because he's talking about himself. He says, I, Paul, am made a minister. And I, Paul, rejoice in my sufferings for you. Well, why are you rejoicing in suffering, Paul? Are you some kind of a kook who wants to suffer? Well, you see, he says, I am filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So Paul then considered it a privilege to be involved in the suffering which God left behind for us to fulfill in regards to the afflictions that will come our way because of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, oh, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, and that I might be made conformable unto his death. You see, all of it involves suffering. So you say, all of them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I mention this because the natural tendency of a believer is to want to avoid opposition. We don't like to be talked about or thought ill of. We don't want anyone to talk about us behind our back. We really don't want to carry on the sufferings that shrouded and surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers will back right off of that. That's the reason why many who come to know Christ, and I was talking to one at the mall here yesterday. And then I attended another church where there's believers. He went there and is going there because of the influence of his wife. He told me that his wife felt more comfortable there. Although he did concede the fact that his wife did drop some of the goofy Bible studies that she had been attending. Not because the church that they're now attending exposed the fallacy of goofy Bible studies, which are offered to those who get nothing at church but provide a dimension of spiritual light by those who do not attend the church that they're attending. And that's why they've got light to give, because they don't go to the church that these women go to, so that they have something they received outside of that denomination, which they then can give to these people that they otherwise couldn't get in their own system. But they can still stay in the system. Well, they move light on the side and obtain spiritual truth outside of their organization, which their pastor can't give them, but they can sneak on the side from someone who isn't in their denominational organization. That way they can have their cake and eat it too. As is true here, oftentimes people come here, and this happens over and over again, and they won't come on Sunday morning because they go to an apostate church on Sunday morning, but they're saved. And they come here on Sunday night and Wednesday nights and take notes so they can have a Sunday school class in their apostate church and down by the furnace, undercut the pastor by teaching truths that the pastor doesn't agree with, but they'll smile to the pastor on Sunday morning as they come into church, not let the pastor know they really disagree with him. And in their two-faced, four-fleshed, hypocritical way, these believers who are really saved will teach hypocritically in their Sunday school class truths that that denomination, that that church, and that that pastor denies and does not agree with. And then sometimes they come and take notes and obtain notes from this church, and they have little tutoring shops at home on a Thursday night or a Friday night. And they learn things here that otherwise wouldn't know. And they take those truths and they put them in a very favorable frame of reference where there's no suffering involved, so that all the people that come to the Bible class can attend while they are remain loyal to their apostate churches and varied degrees of denominations and varied beliefs. But they can learn some tidbits of truth put in a setting that never offends or causes them to make decisions. This is right and this is wrong. And thus this conversation I had with these two caused them to move, but they didn't really want to move to Beacon Bible Church because the price was too great to pay. And I said to him, you know, I wouldn't even go to a church
that wasn't opposed by the people in the area. If I drove into a town and I stopped to get gasoline, I'd say, how many churches you got in town? And after the guy told me, I'd say, which is a good church to go to? And he would say, don't go to that one. That's the one I'd go to. And if he said, all the churches were good in town, I'd stay home and watch Bugs Bunny on television. I know there isn't one worth going to. Bugs Bunny be a step up. What kind of a Christ do you follow? Don't you follow a suffering Christ? Now, if you claim to know him and have him, and his spirit's in you, and you're now a foreigner and a stranger, and he said, as he said to his disciples, as well as to you, don't think it strange if the world hates you. How come you're so surprised at that? Don't you realize it hated me before it hated you? If you love the world, it always loves its own. No matter how perverted or demented they may be, they always love their own. In fact, they will pass legislation and appropriate money to make sure that their own are always taken care of, no matter how perverted they may be. In fact, they'll even pass legislation to make sure the perverts have equal rights, because they always love their own, no matter how perverted they are. But when it comes to a child of God, that's where the line is drawn. They don't love a believer. Now he says, if the world hated me, they'll hate you. Are you any better than your commander-in-chief? If they've hated me and mistreated me, who do you think you are to go exempt? Or to be exempt from that suffering? But that's exactly what believers want. They want a late night. The designing plans to be able to live the Christian life on their terms so it doesn't cost them a nickel. Now, obviously if a believer adopts the attitude of serving the Lord independently on their terms, so that they'll come out to church at their convenience, it might mean they'll check in once a month. That means they've got other things to do the rest of the month. They have a lifestyle, a plan for their life, which happens to include church once a month. They're not that interested in believers, oh no, no. Now obviously a Christian like that isn't going to suffer for Jesus Christ. They won't even adjust their plans to fit into the will of God and the word of God, which demands that they fellowship in the body of Christ so they can minister to others. Which is their first responsibility, to minister to another believer, not themselves. So obviously, if I'm offbeat and out of step already by putting myself first instead of others, I'm going to miss the whole show. It's exactly what Peter did. He missed the whole thing on this occasion by virtue of the fact that he wasn't looking to the Lord. And so he was thinking of number one. That's why we're going to see him cussing and swearing here in a couple of minutes, denying the Lord up and down. He does not want to be identified. Peter! The fellow of Peter! Cussing and swearing! Denying Jesus Christ! Well, just like us, we're cut from the same bolt of cloth. And if we're not full of the Spirit and living for Jesus Christ, we'll do the exact same thing. So, there's a price to pay. But I will repeat it again. Your flesh will always look for a new approach and a way in which to serve Jesus Christ that will allow you to escape opposition. So you will not have to suffer. Your late nights designing a plan so you won't have to suffer and you can escape opposition or persecution or someone, they're a Christian. And most people will melt right there. When Christian kids go to public schools, and maybe if this legislation this year goes through the wrong way, our kids will be going back to public schools. And then they'll all have an opportunity for the rest of the kids on the bus say, they're a Christian, they go to Macon Bible Church. I bet all your kids are going to stay home. They can't take that. Oh, that's terrible. Well, they heard about me on the bus today. Well, you're still alive. You're doing too bad. That's what Paul said in Hebrews 12. Have you resisted unto death against sin? You're still alive? You're not doing too bad. It cost Jesus Christ his life. Now, when you're dead, then complain.
over here, let's finish this chapter up. And as long as I mention Peter and his fantastic testimony, let's look at verses 69 through 75. Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, "You were with that Jesus of Galilee, weren't you? Were we denied before him?" I don't know what you're talking about. What is that you said? When he went out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth also."
I don't know this man.
"Oh, come on, Peter." And after all came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them. We even talk like a Galilean." Then began he to prove his point to cuss and swear. Now, no one can cuss and swear like a Christian. They're the corner on the market. When a Christian begins to cuss and swear, they make the heathen sit up and take notice. When a Christian decides to be a crook, they make the heathen look Mickey Mouse. When a Christian rebels and starts to connive to make a buck, the heathen take notice. They never thought of that before. Because a Christian can think of angles that the unbelievers never thought of before. That's why Christians fall into two categories. Either the nicest people in the world to be with, or either the ugliest people in the world to be with. So if I was going into an area, I'd say, "Well, where's all the nice people?" Right there. They're Christians. "Now, where's the dirtiest bums in town?" Right there. They're Christians, too. Now, everything in the middle, they're nothing. They need to get saved. There's our missionary project right there. All the nothings in the middle. Just the nice people in the middle. Kind of the blasé type. And sure enough, you talk to this broken bum, and "I accepted Christ, you know, yeah, I believe I have." Yeah. Now here's Peter at his best. And of course, what Jesus said of him was true, verse 75. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times, Peter, though you said you'd be true." Well, that'll be enough. He didn't. He went out and wept bitterly. Failure. Where was the failure? He did not want to be identified with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He did not want to be thought ill of by other people. What did Jesus Christ do? Nothing. He didn't do anything. We're crazy. We will seek and yearn for the approval of the unsaved because our flesh wants to be catered to so desperately. Rather than stand up and suffer for Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God, we play games. We don't even know what Christianity is all about. We got a different brand. Well, so much for that. Let's turn to Luke 22. Third trial. This trial takes place the next morning, for you see these other trials were at night, which meant they were illegal, but this one is held on a holy day, so they're not legal either, but at least they knew enough to cover their tracks. But as we think of the illegality of these trials, the Lord Jesus did not have a defense attorney. The court openly sought false witnesses. The court was obviously prejudiced, and there was violence in the courtroom, making the whole thing illegal. That meant their objective or desire wasn't to really find out what the truth was. They just wanted to use the courts to obtain their own personal objectives. And this isn't the first time this happened in history. It happened before, and it's not the last time. It's happening now. And it's happening in the USA. And I might add this. Wherever you have a society, you have to have law and order. And that involves a policeman and a court. That's just part of the judicial system in an effort to have justice. But once the policeman and once the court is perverted, and once they use their offices and positions for evil rather than good, then the righteous have no recourse. They just suffer. Which you have in the book of Proverbs. When the unrighteous reign or prevail, the righteous suffer. And that's the way it is. And that's what it appears is going to happen in this country. The righteous will simply suffer because of the perversion in our system of law. And instead of upholding the truth, they will down the truth and uphold a lie, which means you can't win. It's getting so there's no point in going to court. Especially if you're right, you'll never win. Now, if you're wrong, chances are pretty good. Everything's perverted. All right, where are we? Luke 22, verse 66. Now here we have a somewhat repetitious, but it says, as soon as it was day, verse 66, the elders of the people, the chief priests, and the scribes came together, religious conclave, with the council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And then he says in verse 69, Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they said, Art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. Now here's how he answers. He said, You say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Blasphemer. Well, now, we have some trials in between that. So with that, we have to go back to the fourth trial, John 18. So let's jump back there before we come back here again. John 18, we'll pick it up in verse 28. Now Jesus is brought before Pilate. And this trial, of course, is covered in all the Gospels. Which you actually have in 23:2. Actually, in 23:3, 2 and 3, they accuse him of being a king, or Caesar, making himself the king, which is what they wanted to accuse him of. That isn't mentioned here in John, actually. But pick it up, verse 28. They led then Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early in the morning, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, so they might eat the Passover. Boy, you think of legalism and its inconsistency. You know, it's like eating health food at home and candy bars at work. Same principle, just goofy. Some of you ought to be able to really relate to that. So here you have these religious leaders plotting the murder of the God of the universe, the epitome of righteousness, but because of a holy day, here's religion at its best. They don't want to put one foot in this Gentile judgment hall lest they mislead on a religious holy day. That's religion. Well, they're plotting the murder of the Son of God. So Pilate goes out to them and said, Well, what accusation do you have against this man? Well, here's a Gentile who's not religious who made the first intelligent statement that we've read so far. That's why I mentioned before, if you're going to be on trial, get all the atheists you can. Don't get someone religious. They're too screwed up. And they answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. In other words, our very presence here ought to speak for itself. Would we bring a man here who didn't have anything wrong with him? Well, then Pilate said, Take him and judge him yourself according to your own law. But the Jews said unto him, well, it's not lawful for us to put an end to death. We don't have that power control on what this guy eliminated. He's ruining our religious racket. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying the death that he should die. That's why they were trying to give him the hands of the Gentiles, because they wanted to die on a Gentile in the cross, which was foreign to a Jew of the Old Testament. They knew nothing of that. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again. He walks back and called Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, did you invent this yourself? Did you get this out of your own brain, or did someone else tell you about me? You see, he's just perpetrating what he heard. He didn't know. Verse 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? He no doubt said this in a contemptible way. Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, the chief priests, have delivered thee unto me. What'd you do? And this, of course, displays a pompous authority, no doubt. What did you do? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Boy, that blew his mind. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. You see, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We have a spiritual heritage, and the battle is not ours but the Lord, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places. The Lord Jesus sets the example here. You got that? I hope so, because this is exactly the way a believer should respond and react. On this planet, as we represent the Lord Jesus, faithful to him unto death, as we saw in the movie, Spanish Inquisition, John Huss, and all the rest, and allow the Lord to take care of all the rest, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. That's the Bible. Now, you can come up with something different, you let me know. But this is the way it appears to me, so let's go on. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from hence, it's not from the world. Pilate therefore said unto him, where are you a king then? He is perplexed. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king, and to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate asks another question, which is an intelligent question. What's truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said, I don't find anything wrong with him. He wasn't religious. He caught the point. Only a perverted religious individual approaches Christianity with a bent brain. What is truth? Now, that's an excellent question. What is truth? Would you know what to say if someone said to you, what is truth? And here's your answer. Jesus Christ was truth personified, for one of the attributes of God is truth, veracity. Thus I have by faith embraced the living truth, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I was introduced to him through the written truth, the Word of God, the infallible Bible, the inspired Word of God. The only place you can find truth, God's Word, the Bible. Apart from the Word of God, you cannot find truth. It's not available. And if truth is found, it's because it found its roots and it's a byproduct of the Word of God. Thus all truth finds its roots in Jesus Christ. Well, there was a custom, and though Pilate was a just man, and what he said was absolutely true up until this point, he didn't really do anything wrong. You would have to give him an A. He did pretty good. But now he's in a bind because he knows what's right, but politically he's in a position where he must seek
peace among those with whom he lives, and he doesn't want to make any waves like a typical politician. So we find out that he is a very weak man, and when the chips are down, he becomes expedient rather than standing upon the truth. Well, Peter played that game too, didn't he? So that's nothing new. Verse 39. You have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried the Lord again, saying, Not Christ. Give us a real crook, Barabbas. We want a thief, but we want this just righteous man condemned to death. Now what's he going to do? Well, he too follows the course of expediency. Now I might add that by virtue of the fact that he finds himself before Pilate twice, we're told in 1 Timothy, as Paul speaks to Timothy, that the Lord Jesus, chapter 6, verse 13, was a good or had a good witness or confession before Pilate. The Lord Jesus, Paul says, conducted himself admirably at this trial. All right. We have John 18, Luke 23, the 5th, John 18, 39 through 19. We went through 46 trial. All right.